Good morning, New Life.
Good morning.
So glad you're here today, and I'm glad I'm here, and I'm glad that Jesus is here, because he's the reason we can have hope no matter what we're facing. Amen? I appreciate him, and I appreciate you. Well, I want to ask you a question. What do you think of when you hear the word church? Most of us probably immediately think of a building. I have a church here. There's a small church for short people. And it's a church that we collect alabaster boxes in twice a year. We put all of our change in an alabaster box through the year. And then twice a year, we collect those boxes, put it in here, and this is used to build church buildings and clinics and schools all around the world. And it's a great opportunity and another opportunity to give. But you might have different images of the church. I think we have some pictures here of some different churches. Here's one, traditional old country church. Here's another one, pretty fancy. Another one, even more fancy. Even more fancy. Even more fancy. And then, of course, people. And the truth is that the church is people. If our building fell down tomorrow, New Life would still be okay. Because New Life is our people, not our facility. Now, we're thankful for our church. Thankful that it's paid off. We don't owe any money. We're out of debt as a church. Isn't that a blessing?
Yes.
And amen, amen. I know pastors that are just crushed by debt. And it's really hard to have vision for the future when you have zillions of dollars every month that has to go to a mortgage payment. So I'm grateful for that. But the church is not a building, it's a people, and the church literally means called out together from the world. The word ekklesia is a combination of two Greek words, to call, and then out, the idea of coming out. What are we coming out of? Not just our cars in the parking lot. We're coming out of the world. Not that we don't still live in it, but in a sense we do come out of it, in that we now relate to a whole different priority system, and we relate to people, and we're committed to people. So when you're a part of New Life Church, when you're a member, it doesn't just mean you regularly come and sit in one of our seats. It means you connect with other people, and we together are the church. Amen?
Amen.
And so today we begin with a series called Being the Church and Doing It Right. And being a matter of who we are, doing a matter of what we do. And I love this logo we have. I love it for two reasons. One is it kind of, for me, represents someone in need whose hand is dirty that's reaching out for help. And, of course, we don't need to always help, but we should. We shouldn't let the dirtiness of their hand or their body or anything else keep us away from trying to help them. And then the other reason I like it is it kind of represents our hands. Once we get involved, they usually get dirty. Shepherds smell like sheep. And we need to make sure that we're serving people that are in need. You know, we don't want to stay withdrawn from the world. You know, back in Jesus' day, the Pharisees believed that they would be made unpure, unclean, by touching someone who is not a Jew and touching someone who is a sinner. They wanted to not have association with sinners. There was actually a group of rabbis or Pharisees called the Bleeding Pharisees. You say, why is that? Well, they didn't believe that you could look at a woman without lusting after her. And so, the solution was never look at a woman. So they had their heads down all the time with their prayer shawls over them. And they'd walk around like this. And they'd bump into things. Bump into things. And bump into things. And pretty soon their foreheads would begin to bleed. This is true. I'm telling you. And they were known as the Bleeding Pharisees. And they were so proud of their bloody foreheads. Why? Because they were committed to not lusting, so they never looked at a woman. Well, this isn't a really good way to handle that. You know, Jesus wanted to deal with the heart. That's why he thought so many of their practices were ridiculous. Jesus looked at a woman and saw her for who she was. And we need to do the same. And look at people, all people, as children of God in the sense that they've been created by him. And he wants to have a relationship with them. So we're going to study this fascinating book in the New Testament called James. And we begin with chapter 1, and we'll look together at the testing of our faith. And I want to begin understanding the letter of James with some background. We have to ask some questions about it, and that is, it was written by whom? Who wrote James? Well, ancient letters put the author's name at the beginning and not the end. I like this, because if it has the wrong name in the beginning, I'm not sure I want to read the letter. You know what I mean? I mean, you kind of want to know, even if you don't plan on not reading a letter, you want to know who's talking. And so they introduce themselves at the beginning of the letters. And there's a lot of letters that were not canonized or became part of the Bible that claimed a name that had authority, but it wasn't written by that person. Sometimes you hear the missing gospels. And one of them is the Gospel of Thomas. Well, it was hundreds of years after Thomas had lived, written by the Gnostics, and had many errors in it in terms of Christian theology. So it starts by saying James, he wrote the letter. And we have four James in Scripture. And one was not even mentioned, doesn't deserve much mention because he's only there by being part of the crowd. There's another James, the son of Alphaeus in Matthew 10. He was called James the Less, because he founded a dieting program. And he was actually the founder of Weight Watchers, so we're thankful for him. But other than being on the list of the disciples, we don't know a lot about this James. Then, of course, we have James, the son of Zebedee. You know that one. He was the one that was called out by the seashore. And he was one of the 12, he was very close to Jesus. But within just a few years, 44 AD, he was martyred and very violently. And then, of course, we have the last James, and this is probably the author of our letter, James, the half-brother of Jesus. And you say, well, half-brother? I thought Mary was a virgin. She was, until Jesus was born, and then she and Joseph had a normal married life together and had other children, had a pretty big family, as a matter of fact. And he is known as James the Just, because he had a passion for justice and mercy. He's also known as Old Camel Knees. And the reason is because he prayed so much, his knees kind of got gnarly and calloused and wiped out. And so people call him Old Camel Knees. Wouldn't you like to have that as your nickname? Old Camel Knees. You'd probably have to explain it, though, I imagine. Yeah, but he was an amazing man, very wise, very articulate, and he was a large man. Being a fisherman, he had to bring in those nets. And this is the one who wrote the letter. And for being a doubter in the beginning, he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, presiding over the Jerusalem Council in AD 49, recorded in Acts 15. And he was an early doubter, but became a strong believer. After the resurrection, it kind of changes a lot of your opinion about a person when they're raised from the dead. Would you agree with that? And of course, he grew up with Jesus. Maybe they shared a bedroom, and Jesus was the older brother, but James is thinking, you're not the Messiah, you're my brother. I've seen you regularly. But he was a doubter. But then after the resurrection, he became one of the great leaders and the primary leader in the church in Jerusalem. And he presided over that council in AD 49. Now, the reason that council was so important is that it was one of the most important gatherings of church leaders in the early church, because they had to decide a big question. And that is, if you want to become a Christian, do you first need to become a Jew? Because all the early Christians were Jews. All of the disciples. And so the question is natural that if a Gentile person wants to become a Christian, what do they do? And of course, Peter preached at Pentecost, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there were Jews teaching very hardly or fervently that you need to first become a Jew by going through baptism, by adhering to Jewish rules and doing Jewish customs on special days and so forth, getting circumcised. And the council decided that after much debate and discussion that you did not have to first become a Jew. If you were a Jew, go ahead and continue these expressions of faith and devotion, But put your trust in Jesus alone, for it's faith alone that saves us. And so the Gentiles, especially the males, went, whew. They were thankful that all you had to do is believe in Jesus and lay down your life and be willing to die. That's a lot. And so that was decided in 49, and James presided over that great gathering. And then we ask the question, whom? To whom? Who are the intended receivers of this letter? It's addressed to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad who lived outside of Jerusalem. Now, after the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7 and 8, the Jewish believers spread out to reach the whole earth. And they were in pockets, and they had synagogues. There's only one temple, but there's many synagogues, kind of like branch offices in towns. And he was very active in ministering in his own synagogue and traveling around the other synagogues around Jerusalem. But he wanted to get his word out even further, and so this letter was intended to be a circular letter to many, many churches all around the known world. You notice it doesn't have an address, if you will. Most letters in the New Testament say to the church in Ephesus or to the church in Colossae. You know who's speaking. He's speaking to. But in this case, it was meant to be a circular letter. So he speaks to all the people that are scattered abroad and that were, you know, moved out from the from Jerusalem because of persecution. He was also, you have to ask the question of when. In 45, James was brutally martyred, as all of the disciples were, except John. He was martyred in 62, and there's no mention of the Jerusalem Council in 49. That's one of the reasons we know it was written early, because if it was written after, he would have referred to that council. But he was martyred, and he died, and he was a very powerful leader. He had a personal experience with Jesus. In fact, Jesus made an after-resurrection personal appearance to James, recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:7. Now, this is the earliest book in the Bible. Mark is the earliest gospel, but James is the earliest letter. So we learn a lot from it. There's much to dig into. But we ask one more question before we start looking at it verse by verse, and that is the question of why. Why did James have to write? One of the ways we need to study the New Testament, particularly the letters, is to understand that the gospel writers are not thinking of things to say. They're addressing specific problems. And thankfully, there were problems in the early church so that they could be addressed and we could come to know our theology better because of them. The Jewish believers were challenged in many ways. James was concerned that they were succumbing to impatience, bitterness, materialism, disunity, and spiritual apathy. And these issues are still in existence today in the church. So we're going to dig into this letter and we're going to learn some helpful lessons so we can be the church, the true church, and the one that does it right. So let's take a closer look and begin in James chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to slip a drink here. My mouth gets kind of dry. Because of my salivary glands being zapped. So if you see me drinking a lot, I don't have a drinking problem. I just need a lot of water. Did you hear about the guy that said, yeah, my buddy, he's having a tough time. He, you know, kind of got, you know what I mean? And the person said, you mean drinking? He said, no, he just tends to do this a lot. Has no relevance to the message at all. But I love that. We assume things, don't we? Well, verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes scattered among the Gentiles. Now, I love James's humility. Now, think about it for a minute. What could he have said or written to describe himself? Hi, I'm James, the brother of Jesus. Hello. And I spent most of my life, early life, with him. I am one of the leaders, or the leader, in the Church of Jerusalem. I presided over the Jerusalem Council, and I know what I'm talking about. No, he was very humble. He just said, James, a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. I love that. We don't have to puff ourselves up when we're explaining who we are. We're just proud of who we are in Christ. Amen? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. How many know what that word is, perseverance? Hupomone. Yeah, I've taught you that well. Hupomone, that's the word for perseverance. It means the ability to go above and beyond the call, or beyond the tough points in life, to persevere. Hupomone. And I've come to believe that Christian maturity can be summed up in two Greek words. One is hupomone, patience in trials and tribulations, but also macrothumia, which comes from a conjunction of two Greek words, slow and to heat up. And so a Christian who is mature doesn't fly off the handle, is not overcome by anger, but is slow to heat up as he deals or she deals with people. So that's what he is going for here. Perseverance must finish its work so that you can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask of the Lord, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now James jumps right into it. The church in Jerusalem was struggling, and he knew it, and they knew it. And they were facing many kinds of challenges: materialism, division, elitism, gossip, hypocrisy, lust, and what it really meant to be living a life of faith. He says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed about by the wind. Does that sound familiar? We also have that in Ephesians. Reason for maturity is to not be blown about. A man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord if he is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. And this is not speaking of the kind of doubt that is normal and natural and even necessary. There are kinds of doubts that lead us to the facts. And we shouldn't be afraid to doubt and question God and talk to him about it. But this kind of doubt is a kind of doubt that has already made the choice and the decision. And you're not walking toward Jesus with your doubts. You're walking away from him with your doubts. So, and it's also a question of believing if God will do something. We may not know, but we need to believe that he can do anything. Amen? Amen. A little louder? Amen. He can do anything, and that's important to know. And he says, to a brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. And humility is just basically knowing who you are in Christ, not putting your emphasis on all your money, or if you don't have any money, you don't feel like really great because you have a lot of money, and you don't feel really horrible if you don't have much. Our security is in who we are in Christ. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised those who love him. You might circle that phrase, stood the test. And we're going to look at what happens in that testing. Now, I'm thankful that we can be used in a mighty way by God and blessed by God, not in spite of our troubles, but because of them, when we have perseverance and stand the test. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But when he's tempted, when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now that means that when we go through a tough time, we shouldn't think that God is tempting us, because God doesn't tempt people. Because the purpose of temptation is to cause someone to fall. And we can never believe that God wants us to fall. But there's a difference between temptation and testing. The purpose of temptation is negative, trying to get you to fall. The purpose of testing is to make you stronger so you can go higher and build your faith and your character. When one is tempted, shouldn't say that God is tempting. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when his own evil desire is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it has grown, gives birth to death. So don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth, and through the Word, that we might be a kind of first fruits to all he created. And first fruit means, it comes from the Greek word prototokos, which is where we get the word prototype. He wants you to be a prototype of one who is saved from their sin and glorified at the point of death and is one with Christ in heaven. So we shouldn't be deceived. We go through tough times. It's not punishment. God is not a punisher. If he wanted to punish us for our sins, it'd be a whole lot worse than any troubles and temptations we go through. But he wants to build our faith and allows us to be tempted, but he never tests us. Well, James moves on to some general recommendations and words to getting specific. And the question is, what's the condition of our personal faith? Is it real? Well, James makes a powerful argument that real faith should be evident in our life and is demonstrated by our actions. James' famous saying, "Faith without works is dead," helps us to understand that real faith is not just about believing the right things, but doing the right things. He says that even the devil and the demons believe, but we must show that faith in real action. And he says that our faith should be seen in how we face temptations. That's what we're going to look at today. How, or the way we treat people. I love our new logo. It reminds us of getting our hands dirty in ministry and touching those that are in need. It means a difference in what we say, how we use our words. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to have a message on it. I call it the Sermon on the Mouth. And then how we deal with sin in our lives. Do we sweep it under the rug? Just ignore it? Put on a happy face, a holy face? Or do we really deal with it and use the incredible power of praying together and confessing to one another and being free and forgiven? And our prayer life is a huge theme in James. So what's the purpose of trials and temptations? Well, our faith is tested by our trials. Remember, testing is not for the purpose of making us fall, but making us stand in faith. Our faith is tested in our trials. It's easy to be positive and have faith in the good times, but what about the difficult times? We need times of difficulty to be able to build our faith. And the question is, do we really trust God and his wisdom and power? When going through tough times, it's so easy to just rely on human resource, try to work our way out of the tough time, when maybe the purpose of that tough time is just to get us to kneel down before him and confess our need to him. And that's important. So verse 2 through 4 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So the purpose of trials is to build us up in our faith. And I have several passages there that you can look at on your own later on, because it's important to understand. Well, the other thing about temptation and testing is that our faith is tested in our temptations. We all have temptations at times. Jesus himself was tempted. And a certain truth about our life is that we will be tempted, all of us. And the question at that point is, do we really trust God's love and faithfulness? James 1:14 and 15 says that you're tempted when your own evil desire is dragged away and enticed after the evil has conceived, and it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. See, this progression is very important here. Look at it. It begins with evil desire, and all desires are not evil. There's some good desires, godly desires, the kind that he'll give to those who walk uprightly. He'll give them the desires of their heart. But evil desire, it comes from the devil. It comes from temptation. It comes from our fleshly life, our lust. And it means that we must be careful about how we live our life in terms of being exposed to sinful things, because it causes us to want to partake of them. And then that leads to being enticed. And this comes to a place before long where we enjoy the pull of evil. We enjoy the temptation. We like living real close to the edge of the waterfall without going over. But the closer we can get to the edge of the waterfall, we won't commit the sin, but we'll kind of enjoy the pull. That's a really dangerous place. And then conceive desire. When the desire becomes a plan, when you plan on fulfilling that evil desire, and it moves from being a foothold to a stronghold that controls your life. And then there's the act of sin on the in the beginning and ongoing in a pattern. And then it ends in death. Physical death, oftentimes, yes. But it's also spiritual death. Death of a marriage and family. Death of a closeness with a friend. Feeling of closeness to God. We can be forgiven immediately, but feeling His favor takes time to get it back. I think of it as kind of rebellious sin kind of bruises our sense of closeness to God. It'll come back. He forgives us immediately. Amen? But sometimes it takes a while to feel confident. I'm not saying it's right. That's just the way it is. But it's wonderful to live with the smile of God upon us, the favor of God upon us. Sin is so deceptive. Somebody once said, sin always takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. That is so true. That is an anonymous statement, so just put my name after it. But not really. It's a really good one. Well, John 10:10, Jesus said, I've not come to destroy your life, but to give you a full life, a happy life, and all the best of life. So we want to be a church that is full of faith. Amen? Amen. Faith, not fear. Let's say it together. Faith, not fear. And there's often times in our life when we could be very fearful, but we're going to choose to have faith. Full of hope. We want to be a place when people walk in, they don't see a bunch of discouraged, hopeless people, but we believe that God can do anything. Amen? And then full of love, really loving each other. And James talks a lot about the purity of our love. So that's the kind of church we want to be. We need to understand temptation and testing. So let's pray together. Would you bow your heads? And those are going to be assisting me with communion if you'd come. Lord, we thank you today that you're a God of favor and blessing and freedom. And I just pray today, Lord, as we come to communion, that you would cleanse us and fill us and help us to trust you and surrender to you at every level. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.